connected to the Pilgrims from Paradise podcast with author and speaker Matthew Gallatin. Matthew is author of Thirsting for God in the Land of Shallow Wells, published by Conciliar Press. He's a former professor of philosophy and lives in northern Idaho. Here's Matthew.
The point we've been making over the last several podcasts is that the loving God is a self-denying God who, in all of his actions toward his human children, is seeking to restore them to intimate communion with himself. He is not a God of retribution who brings punishment upon human beings in order to satisfy his own personal sense of justice and honor, to bring upon human beings suffering as a recompense for their sin and the way that their sin has dishonored him. He is not out to right the order of the universe by punishing human beings. He is out to right the universe by restoring human beings to a loving relationship with himself and with each other. But as I have said previously, certainly the Bible speaks about the wrath of God. And there are also certainly incidents recorded in the Scriptures which seem to portray, at least at first blush, a God who metes out vengeance and punishment on sinners who are at odds with him. These include the great flood of Genesis 6, the fiery end of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we read about in Genesis 19, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the resulting ruination of Egypt, which is recorded in Exodus chapters 5 through 14, the destruction of the rebellious Korah and those who sided with him against Moses, which we read about in Numbers chapter 16, God's ordering the conquering Israelites to systematically annihilate every man, woman, and child of the Canaanite nations, as we read about in the book of Joshua, and the extermination of the Amalekites, which is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Not only does God occasionally act in ways that seem plainly punitive, sometimes the way he speaks gives the impression of genuine vengeful anger. For instance, when Moses descends Mount Sinai with the stone tablets of the law, only to discover Israel committing idolatry with the golden calf, the Lord says to him, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. In another place, God tells the people of Judah, through the prophet Jeremiah, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9, 10, 13, 15, and 16. So, how do we reconcile this with a God who is all love, who does not need to satisfy his personal sense of justice by punishing us when we do not comply with his wishes? We shall consider God's wrathful actions a little later. First, let's consider these irate-sounding words that come from God's lips from time to time. Is God venting his emotional frustration and personal indignation, or does he have some other reason, specifically some other directed loving reason, for choosing to express himself like an angry human being from time to time? Indeed, he does. Sometimes he talks like he's annoyed in order to test us and expose what's in our hearts. We find Jesus doing this in the Gospels. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Jesus first ignores this Canaanite woman's pleas for mercy. Then he tells her he didn't come to help her alien kind, only the people of Israel. And last but not least, he, for all intents and purposes, calls her a dog. But she takes it all in humility and refuses to allow her confidence in the Christ's love to be shaken. The Lord then reveals his true colors by commending this Gentile for her faith and healing her child. But there is purpose in the way Christ first speaks to her. It is through the coldness of his initial words that Jesus discloses to the woman the true depth and warmth of her confidence in him. Conversely, the warmth of his actions toward her reveals to the disciples the coldness of their own hearts. I'm sure they were rooting their master on as he spoke to this woman with disdain, and they were quite shocked and hopefully enlightened when he showed them the universality of his love. We see the same divine tactic in the passage I just quoted regarding Moses, Exodus 32. To get the entire picture, we need to examine Moses' reply to God when the Lord tells him he wants to wipe out Israel and make a new nation from Moses' obedient stock. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I shall give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Exodus 32, verses 11 through 14. We can see from Moses' response that when God threatens Israel's destruction, he, like Jesus with the Canaanite woman, is testing his servant's mettle. Moses himself was sorely frustrated and disappointed with Israel. Would he set aside his committed love for his people to satisfy his own selfish need for a peaceful life free of conflict and difficulty? Would he toy with the ego-tantalizing possibility of replacing Abraham as the father of God's holy nation? Or would he stand up to the trials of his great calling, bearing them in the strength of the one who called him? Moses passes the test. In doing so, he also demonstrates that he understands a deep truth about his God. For to what does Moses appeal when he implores God not to destroy Israel? It's the fact that his Creator and King does not change. He reminds God, "You swore by your own self." God promised Abraham descendants and the land of Canaan. Moses trusts in God's invariability, that whatever he pronounces must stand. So, how are we to understand the part of the passage which says that God relented of what he was going to do? Well, clearly, we cannot take it to mean that Moses somehow was able to convince God not to inflict some harm that he otherwise fully intended to work upon Israel. Again, Moses is banking on the fact that God cannot do this because of who he is. So to say that God relented must simply mean that he did not act in a manner that is inconsistent with his nature. While he had a purpose for proposing Israel's destruction to Moses, his wrathful words could not alter his promise of love. Now, certainly, the Israelites themselves might choose to disdain God's promises to them. As their history sadly proves, they could decide to renege on their responsibilities in their covenant relationship with God. Over and over, the Lord had to deal with their stubborn resistance to him. But according to his unvarying nature, he could never, for his part, void his pledge to his righteous servant Abraham. This changelessness and this faithfulness, even toward a wicked and wayward Israel, are expressed beautifully in the words of the prophet Malachi. "I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3, verses 6 and 7. So sometimes, harsh words from God, words that may cast him in an unloving light, are meant to test our hearts, to test our faith and our perceptions of him. God uses them to establish in our hearts the truth that his love is unchanging. And if we turn to him, he turns to us with everything that he is, with all the love that he has. But there's another reason why God chooses to use stern, angry-sounding words with us. And we'll talk about that next time. For Ancient Faith Radio, this is Matthew Gallatin.
If you'd like more information on Matthew Gallatin's ministry, visit his website at matthewgallatin.com. That's matthewgallatin.com. This has been a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.